Morning, I'd like to talk about four things that make God cry. Today we'll take the first three reasons and call it part one. Next week we'll take the fourth reason and call it part two. One more reason to cry. Let's first stand and invite and invoke the Holy Spirit to join us, to guide us, and to illuminate His Word for our learning. Father, we bind the powers of darkness that would distract or confuse us. We bind them in your Son's name by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of God, Jesus Christ. Lord, I set my face on thee. Father, we pray that these lessons in Scripture and in our life not be wasted. Dear Heavenly Father, please help me by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit to keep your first and greatest commandment. O Lord God of Israel, there is no one like thee in heaven, nor in the earth, which keepeth covenant and sheweth unto thy servants that walk before thee with all their hearts. Now then, O Lord God of Israel, let thy word be verified which thou hast spoken unto thy servant David. You may be seated. Those of you that have been with me a while know what love and affection I have toward the Psalms. A great portion of our prayer book is filled with them. There is a word which often appears in the Psalms, usually at the end of a particular phrase. It is the Hebrew word Selah, S-E-L-A-H. This word occurs 71 times in the book of Psalms, also in Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 3, 9, and 13. Scholars agree that the term is a musical direction of some sort, but they are not agreed on what the direction is. It may mean, number one, an interlude, a pause in singing while the orchestra continues. Number two, the equivalent of today's Amen, as such it would separate psalms or sections of psalms which have different liturgical purposes. And three, an acrostic that means a change of voices or repeat. In our culture, we rhyme words to emphasize their importance in poetry and song. But in Hebrew, the style was to repeat a phrase or thought to highlight or illuminate its importance. Therefore, the practical application of the word Selah is to pause, reflect, consider, or meditate on the previous verse. With that in mind, I'd like to ask you all a question. For you who are listening on tape or CD, hit pause if you hear the word Selah. Be still and just imagine. Have you ever seen God cry? Selah. Sure you have. If you have studied Scripture for any time at all, you have seen the living God, the Creator of the universe, the Alpha, the Omega, the King of Kings, weep. You have seen Him mourn and grieve. You have seen His heart break. You have seen God cry. Crying is not a sign of weakness. It is a sign of strength. It is a sign that the heart is open to the needs of others, that the heart has the capacity to feel, to grieve, to enter into the hurts of those whose hearts are breaking. If you can only cry over your own needs, your weeping is simply a sign of unfinished business where God is concerned. You are open to grief, but only to your own. Take comfort, though. God can take care of that. The deeper problems, however, come if you do not seem to have the capacity to weep at all. If your senses lack the ability to express grief, that means there are two steps missing on the stairway of your heart, and your ability both to know God and to care about others will probably be severely affected by these missing links. As we said, God knows how to weep, and He wants us to understand the miracle of mourning and the wonder of weeping. So as we approach the second symptom of self-contained joy, we move into this most unusual arena. Jesus sitting on a hillside facing an unusual conglomeration of a congregation, having built a foundation of humility and dependence, now makes his second shocking statement. He says, "Oh, what bliss, what self-contained joy for the man who learns to cry with grief." He has the capacity
to receive the comfort of God. In other words, he said, "Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted." My first reaction to this verse has always been to avoid it. Somehow I can relate to the need for humility, the need for meekness, the need for spiritual hunger, and the need for purity in the body. But what can be blissful about weeping or mourning? That is what we desire to explore next. Let's begin by defining the subject of mourning. Blessed are they that mourn. The Greek word is pentheo. The word literally means to mourn or lament. It means deep agony of soul that reflects a broken heart. Literally, if you want to write a definition, we might try this one. Mourning, the process of experience and expressing grief to the point of weeping. Luke 6:25 gives an illustration of this. Jesus said, "Woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall one day mourn and weep." He said this in regard to how they look lightly at their sins. Mourning and weeping almost always come together in Scripture. Mourning is the inner grief or attitude of deep sadness that wells up inside of us. Weeping, meanwhile, is the visible external expression of that grief. Matthew 6:10 describes how Mary Magdalene was confronting the others after she had seen Jesus. It says that the people were gathered together mourning and weeping. They had an inner grief over the loss of Christ and were weeping as a visible expression of that inner loss. Mourning must always be preceded by something. Remember, being able to mourn over sin or anything else is a second step on the stair step of attitudes. Man must first of all be brought low before he can cry, whether the tears are tears of repentance, tears of sorrow, or tears of sensitivity. In other words, you must have a broken heart to weep, but you must have a broken spirit to have a broken heart. First of all, blessed is the man who is poor in spirit. He has the capacity to mourn. A servant can weep when he has offended the king. A servant can weep when others have offended the king. They are not bothered by relative insignificance because their pride doesn't interfere. They are not bothered by relative expectations because temporal things do not interfere. Pride, you see, builds a wall of insulated indifference between a Christian and his sensitivity. Mourning is needed but avoided by most Christians. We live in a day and age, an atmosphere, where the expression of emotions of any kind constitutes the absence of self-control and manliness. It is true that excesses in this area have seemingly made emotional wrecks of some parts of Christianity. We may, however, be guilty of the sin of overkill, overreacting to others' overreactions. The physical body cannot be itself if the nerve ends, the tiny little broadcasting stations that send impulses to the brain, are either raw or deadened. I was talking with a friend recently, and he was discussing the need in certain situations to deaden parts of the nerves in a person's body. He said, "It seems to me that you could do away with a lot of pain by deadening certain parts of the body." As we discussed it, what came to light was the fact that, yes, you can deaden parts of the body, but there are at least two consequences. The first consequence is that if you deaden that part of your body, it tends to become lifeless. It loses its expression of life. Secondly, disease can creep into that part of the body, and you'll never know it because the nerve endings were God's warning signals to let you know that something was amiss. So you cannot just deaden parts of the body at will, because in doing so, you may control the pain, but you will also deaden your awareness of disease and external problems. By the same token, you cannot leave something raw and exposed. Recently, I severely hurt my hand, and it was opened up. I took the wound first to the Lord and then to some security friends of mine to wrap it up. This went on for about 5 days. But there reached a point where the wound needed to be exposed to the open air for a few days in order for it to heal properly. Because every time I would put my hand in my pocket, I would jerk like I had some kind of nervous disorder. Every time I would hold it in front of an air conditioner and the air would blow on it, I would move back my hand. It was raw and open and nothing to protect it. Until it healed, I thought of the passage, "The wicked flee when no one chases them." All I had to do was think about something, and I was off and running. I would jerk and jump. Those are two extremes in the Christian experience. Balanced emotional perspective, on the other hand, means that you have a broken spirit. You can be moved by your emotions, but that is coupled with self-control. You are not controlled by your emotions. That is the balanced emotional Christian life. Weeping, you see, is a major part of Scripture. Crying Christians, in the right sense, are in good company. Let me give you a few illustrations. Genesis 21 says, Hagar wept. Genesis 27 says, Esau wept. Genesis 29 says, Jacob wept. Genesis 42 says, Joseph wept. Judges 14 says, Samson's wife wept. 1 Samuel 1 says, Hannah wept. 1 Samuel 20 says, Jonathan wept. 1 Samuel 30 says, Saul wept. 2 Samuel 1 says, David wept. 2 Kings 8 says, the man of God wept. 2 Kings 13 says, Joash wept. 2 Kings 20 says, Hezekiah wept. Matthew 26 says, Peter wept. John 11 says, Jesus wept. And John 20 says, Mary wept. It surfaces immediately that men and women of God who were greatly used by God had the ability to express their emotions before God. There are two basic problems, however. I am going to call them Operation Overkill and Operation Manhood. Operation Overkill has to do with oversensitizing our emotions until they are in control. I believe it goes something like this. You and I, as believers, find ourselves caught between two extremes that Satan desires to use to destroy the effectiveness of the church. He likes to draw us from one extreme to another. If he can get us off dead center, he can destroy at least a part of the work that we have set out to do. On the other hand, there are those who allow emotions to become their God. They become experience-orientated and believe that God leads through feelings rather than fact. They believe that God speaks through experience more than through His Word. Because many of us believe that this leads to a roller coaster Christianity, we tend to move, and Satan encourages us in the opposite direction. Some Christians then allow doctrine to become their God. They become intellect-orientated and stifled emotionally. They express the absence of love, even though the Scripture says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am nothing." Sometimes they become legalistic and externally void of joy. This, too, is an extreme. In the center is effective Christianity, where there is that delicate balance of life that is word-centered and application-oriented. But where emotions are free to express themselves, but not to lead. I believe that this kind of Christianity leads to healthy fruit-bearing. The second basic problem is Operation Manhood. Most men don't feel that it is manly to cry, to weep, or to show emotions. I believe that this is one reason why the people with the gift of mercy are so important to the body of Christ. I think there ought to be one person with the gift of mercy on every committee, in every church, and in every Bible study. There just needs to be one, though. If you get a whole bunch of them, they can get sidetracked. The point is that they are the nerve endings, or the nerve ends, of the body of Christ. They keep things in perspective. They sensitize us to people's feelings. They keep us aware. By the same token, this is why God designed women the way he did. Women seem to have a sensitivity to express emotions that men don't have. As men, we can't relate to their emotional bent, particularly their tears. I turn to putty when a woman cries. We men are sometimes so insensitive, we don't know what to do. Do we pretend they are not crying? Do we shove a box of Kleenex in their face? What do? We may be missing a blessing because we miss the point. This little poem may explain what I mean. When women cry, we wonder why, and oftentimes we groan, and with pious condescension, we respond with eyes of stone. Sometimes we grin, sometimes we scowl. We don't know what to say, so we do the ultimate. We look the other way. We're absolutely so confused, unable to relate. We hope that they will overcome if we will only wait. What fools we are, we cannot see the tears these ladies shed may be a signal from God that our senses may be dead. We're men, we cry, and men don't cry. And so throughout the years, we've bottled up our emotions and hidden all our tears. We sneer and laugh and fail to love when weeping fills the air. We call those weeping immature. Beloved, that's not fair. What fools we are to try to see such manly standards kept while overlooking one great phrase that echoes, Jesus wept. You see, the church and the family are usually led by men, and biblically we can understand that. But oftentimes, as men, we fail to communicate that the healthy expression of tears is not only scripturally acceptable, but sometimes it is scripturally necessary. Now, the key is to mourn or to grieve at the right time over the right thing in the right way. So we need to find out, when did God cry? Jesus said, when you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Jesus was the visible expression of the deity of God in a human body. So if we can just watch Jesus, we know that when he cried, God cried. Jesus said, I never do anything but what the Father does. What he does, I do. So every time we see Jesus cry in Scripture, that means that the Father was crying too. Now, if there are four things in this world, at least, that make God cry, that ought to be good enough for us. I think that we ought to be able to look at those four things to discern just what it is that we ought to cry about. Reason number one, Jesus wept when others were hurt or grieved. How about you? The passage we will look at is the one that we will cover twice in this message. John 11:32. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And then he said, Where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Verse 35, Jesus wept. I think it is important that we recognize in the use of this passage that Jesus was not weeping because of the loss of Lazarus. First of all, he knew that he was going to bring Lazarus back to life. Second, he knew that even if he did not bring him back to life, Lazarus was going to be resurrected and he would be with him for all eternity. Jesus was not weeping over the loss of Lazarus. Jesus was weeping over the grief of his loved ones. He looked at Mary, he looked at the Jews who were with her, and he saw their grief. The minute he saw their grief, there welled up inside of God a deep sense of sympathy, and he cried. God cried because they cried. In Romans 12:15, we read a very important but oft overlooked commandment. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Literally, it means to enter into the joy and the sadness of everyone else in the family of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:25 through 25 and 26 says that there should be no schism in the body. We agree with that. It goes on to tell us how to avoid it. The members should care for each other as they would care for their own bodies. Verse 26 tells us that if one suffers, all should suffer. If one is honored, all should rejoice. That is the way the body of Christ is supposed to function. So let me ask you, how desperate are you to do that? You know, that is Christianity. Are you willing to ask God to take you to others who are hurting, whatever the cost to you? Or do you really not want to know? Most of us don't. How often do we walk up to someone and ask, "Hey, how are you doing today?" And they reply, "Fine." So you say, "That's good." And you feel as though you have accomplished your purpose and you walk on. You may even know that they are really hurting, but just so long as they say, "Fine," you move on somewhat relieved. If, however, they throw a monkey wrench and respond with, "Well, thank you for asking. I really do have a problem," you don't know what to do. First of all, you don't want to panic. And second of all, most of the time, you don't want to get involved, so you either say nothing or share something superficial. I can tell you, having been on both sides of that conversation, that is not what people need. Often sometimes people will come up to you to ask you how you are doing, and you say, "Great," even if it isn't true, because that is what you think that they want to hear, and you don't want to bother them. You know, it reminds me of a Clint Eastwood movie I saw, and he's riding along on his horse, and a little cur dog is running along beside him, and he's chomping on a chunk of chewing tobacco, and another cowboy comes up to him and says, Howdy, stranger, how you doing?" And Clint Eastwood, in his classical one-liner sarcastic style, says, "Swell," as he spits a huge wad of tobacco on the dog's head. It's that kind of attitude I'm talking about. Now, granted, we want to give a good report and a good testimony, but there are often times when others in the body of Christ need to be let into our lives for the purpose of encouragement and prayer, for our sakes and for theirs. Every once in a while, when we are struggling, we need to let people know. We need to let people in. I got a phone call one night from a friend who definitely does not have the gift of mercy, but who is a really good friend. I won't go into details, but he said, "I understand that you are having a problem. I just wanted you to know that I am in it with you. I hurt with you." I was just choked up. With that phone call, I gained a flood of love and understanding. This is not a normally emotional friend, and there was nothing gooey or gushy about his words. But there was a genuine compassion to the point of expressing that he cared and had entered into the suffering I was facing concerning this problem. The second question is, are you willing to go to your knees and stay there on behalf of that person until you mourn for them? most of us aren't. Most of us say, Lord, my friend is having a problem. I guess you already know that. Please bless him. Amen. Back to the television set you go, or back to something else you go. Now, I'm not joking. That is the level of grief we often have or fail to have when others are hurting. We remind ourselves that a friend is going through a difficult time, and we need to remember them in our prayers. We say, Lord, thank you for the food. Please help our friend. Amen. We then go on eating without another thought or concern for that friend. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, suffering, dying, bleeding, the Roman soldiers at the foot of the cross were shooting craps and laughing. Are you a Roman soldier? Are you willing to go to a friend's side when you are needed? Are you willing to call them? Are you willing to be available to them? Are you willing to raise your eyes to the cross and weep with the Father on behalf of others, or in behalf of our country, or in behalf of Israel? Or do you say, a friend in need is a friend I don't need, or a friend in need is someone else's friend? I heard a great sales pitch statistic at a multi-level nutrition seminar once that stated, if and when you have a problem, 50% of the people you know don't care. 30% of the people you know care, but don't know how to help. 15% of the people you know care, know how to help, but are too busy. 4% of the people you know care, know how to help, have the time, but won't. I pray that you and I are in the remaining 1%. Many people I know, including friends, family, and in my own ministry, make fun of me saying that I am really long-winded when I say grace. I don't think so. 45 seconds to pray for others? Dear Heavenly Father, please bless this food in Jesus' name and the hands that prepared it. Show mercy and favor to Israel in this set time. Send revival to the United States, Great Britain, and the English-speaking world. Quicken our mortal bodies by your Holy Spirit and help us to eat wisely. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify us completely, and may our whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls us, who also will do it. And Father, please send your comforting grace and strengthen and preserve our fellow Christians and missionaries who are being persecuted for loving you and serving you throughout the world. We remember the prisoners as a chain to them and those who are mistreated, for we ourselves are in the body also. The way I see it, if God can answer those prayers, he can certainly keep your food warm. Lastly, are you willing to enter emotionally into their joy and grief? I want to share with you another phone call that I got one night. It came at 2:30 in the morning. It was a young woman. With all the love I could muster, I said, "Hello? Swell." The woman was grieved to the point of tears. She had a very complicated problem, and there was absolutely nothing I could do about it except commiserate with her. I may have said some of the right things, but inside, there was one basic underlying thought. How will I ever get back to sleep? That was all the compassion I had. I couldn't go back to sleep, and I think that it serves me right. But the difference between those two calls got me to realize that even though I couldn't do anything to solve the problem for the woman, I could have fallen to my knees and wept in my heart, at least, and prayed for her. What didn't seem so big to me was really big to her. Blessed are you when you mourn over the needs of other people. Right now, there are people everywhere who are hurting. Many of them are depressed. Many of them are confused. Many are lonely. Sunday mornings, we put on our Sunday go-to-meeting clothes. Everybody has their religious smile, their spiritual attitudes, and are involved in spiritual activities. Everybody thinks that everybody else is happy. Down deep inside, though, many are holding or hiding a life full of tears. I think that most of us shrink from the possibility that we might find out that they are and get physically and emotionally involved. We shrink back when we should be drawn because we are afraid to be drained. That is true in our homes, that is true in our church, that is true in our offices, and that is true in our workplace. Reason number two, God cried over the effects of sin in the world. Do you? I'm not talking about our own sins. We will talk about that in the next message. I'm talking about the sin in the world and what it cost him. Could you please take your Bibles and turn to Luke 19:28. In Luke 19:28 we read, "And when he had thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do ye loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosening the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now, at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto them, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that, even if they should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hidden from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee around, and keep thee in on every side. A little side note in regards to the passage, the Lord hath need of it, verses 31 to 34. A lot of controversy has arisen from this passage over the years. Such borrowing of an animal was not as strange as it may appear. There was an ancient custom by which a political or religious leader could commandeer property for short-term use. Jesus was entering Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, festivals that commemorated the great act of God's deliverance of the nation. Such feasts were often celebrated at this time with the hope that God's decisive deliverance would come. But the people were honoring him overtly, but without repentance. Jesus knew their hearts, and he knew what was to come into their lives. He knew what sin had cost them, and he cried. It wasn't the first time either. In Luke chapter 13, we read, you don't have to turn there, but in Luke 13:34 it says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you kill the prophets, you stone the messengers, how often I would have gathered thy children as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but ye would not. And he wept over the city. In Philippians 3, verse 18, Paul wept over the unbelievers within the body of Christ and the heresy that they were sharing with the congregation. Now let's take your spheres of influence, your Jerusalem. We are told that our lives are to affect Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. We are to start with Jerusalem. How heavy is your burden for your family? Not just your immediate family. How about your neighborhood? How about the people you work with? How about your old friends that you knew before you became a Christian? Do you ever weep over your city? Or do you pray, God, save Aunt Martha. She really needs it. Amen. God save my husband. It'll make my life a lot easier. Amen. Or, Lord, straighten out my wife. Amen. Hallelujah. Do you ever pray for revival in your city until your heart breaks? How do you pray for the world? How about those men and women on the mission field who write back asking us to agonize before God on their behalf? As they share the burden of their hearts and we read their letters, do we pray that the Spirit of God might minister to the people they minister to? And do we pray with all the intensity of our hearts? Do we really grasp what we should be doing? Do we really grasp the magnitude of the difference between heaven and hell, between life and death? Do we really realize that every man and woman will mourn someday, but it'll be too late? Listen to God's word. Luke 16:21. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Verse 25. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Revelation 5, verse 4. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. Verse 5. And one of the elders said unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Matthew 24:30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Matthew 8:12. The children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, friends, this isn't Wimbledon. This isn't the Masters Tournament. This isn't the Super Bowl. This is the game of life. I guess I'm too hard on the people with the bumper sticker that says, this car will self-destruct when the rapture comes. It always bothers me. One reason is that it gives the impression that we will be gone, so it's not our problem. Not so. Suppose the rapture were to come this afternoon. Sure, you would make it if you know Christ, but what about the four houses immediately around yours? Who would be left? It's a matter of life and death. Do you pray for them as though it's a matter of life and death? What about the six co-workers nearest to you where you work? How many would still be here? How about the 10 closest relatives you have? That is your Jerusalem. That is my Jerusalem. Some of us need to have a funeral in our minds for them. Maybe then we would realize that they are spiritually dead and begin to pray for them. If someone dies physically, we mourn. If someone is dead spiritually, they are dead for all eternity. That is when real mourning ought to take place. We see that God cried when Jesus wept over the effects of sin in the world. Again in John 11, we see where he was weeping over the death of Lazarus. The second significance of the passage is that he was viewing death and separation personally. These were two of the effects of sin in the world, and he was grieved. In 1 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2, we read that sin had corrupted the fellowship of the Corinthian church. It had diluted the power and broken their testimony. Paul rebuked the Corinthians and said, "You are not mourning. You are taking this too lightly. It is important. You and I see greed and corruption in the world, and we joke about it. We see the moral breakdown in the world around us, and we joke. We see families dissolved at the highest rate in history, and we shrug our shoulders. Oh, well. We see drugs taking over even in the schools where the smaller children go away and say, well, that's too bad. We see apostasy settled in our church at large, and we say, well, that's just the way it is. You ought to come to my church. Satan is winning battles all over this world, and we are not even mourning. Jesus grieved over what sin was doing to men and what sin was doing to this world. We don't. We have been anesthetized by the world around us and squeezed, as one translation says, into its mold. Reason number 3. God cried in Matthew 26 when Jesus wept on his knees, pleading with the Father over the cost of doing the will of God because of the effects of sin. He was in Gethsemane. The scripture says that he was exceedingly sorrowful unto death. He asked the disciples to pray with him. One writer says he was deeply grieved, almost dying of sorrow. We read about it again in Hebrews 5, 7 and 8. One author says Jesus pleaded with God, praying with tears and agony of soul. How honestly do you agonize over doing the perfect will of God, even in the small details of your life? Do you casually in the morning, as you have your quiet time, say, Lord, lead me today? Or are you like the disciples in that your prayer time is nap time? Do we stay on our knees until we see direction from God? Most of us can remember how as young Christians we would do anything rather than offend the Spirit of God. We were so excited about being a Christian that we didn't want to do anything outside the focus of the will of God. Do you remember that? Young children are perfect examples of this. They will do anything to please Mommy and Daddy. They ask, Mommy, would you like me to do this? Daddy, would you like me to do that? Can I? But something changes, at least in some, and especially as teenagers. Suddenly it isn't, Mommy, can I? It's, Mom, do I have to? It's not my turn to do the dishes. Pull the weeds? You've got to be kidding, Dad. Dad, can't you take your car to the car wash? Do I have to? At the expense of showing my age, when I was a kid, and I came from a big family, we didn't have a dishwasher. Not so sure they even were invented yet. Couldn't afford a gardener. Car washes weren't what they are today. So we took turns and we did everything by hand. Speaking of hand, never mind. Now, I don't know about you, but as we become teenage and adult in our Christian experience, We ought to become more and more excited about finding and doing the will of God, no matter what the cost. Unfortunately, instead, we become apostate in our thinking. We do things that offend the Spirit of God, and because nothing dramatic happens, we reset our standards slightly lower. Jesus didn't breathe without the Father, but we use him as a spiritual Medicare program. In the next message, we will be dealing with the most important reason of all for men and women to cry. It is the crux of this beatitude. God intends for us to be increasingly grieved over our own sin. We will explore what the effects of this increased sensitivity and increased accountability should have on the Christians as they grow. We will ask ourselves why Peter wept, why Judas wept, and why the psalmist wept. We will see how real grief leads to repentance and how repentance leads to joy. We will end by studying the principle of temporary grief. The scripture says weeping endures for a night, but joy always comes in the morning. We will ask the question, when does that joy come, here or in heaven? God cries. I believe he weeps over your sin and mine. I believe he weeps over the hardness of Israel's heart and over the apathy of the church. I believe he weeps over the effects of sin in our world, over the inroads false religions are making and the compromises in the Christian community and in our country, over the abolishing of biblical principles in so-called Christian nations. I believe he grieves over sin in high places, over hypocrisy in the body of Christ, and over our seemingly unconcern over the certainty of his return. I believe he grieves over those who are still lost and over the apparent lack of zeal on their behalf. And I believe he cries when he sees the victory Satan is winning in these last days simply because the church is playing church rather than suiting up for the battle to end all battles. God is crying. The question is, why aren't we? Have we lost sight of the urgency and the importance of the conflict? Yeah. Have we become enamored by the lure of things until eternal rewards no longer beckon us? Yeah. Have we in our own desire not to be men and women who are led by our emotions, so stifled these emotions until we no longer care that we do not care? Yeah. Then what can we do about it? We can ask God to sensitize our spirit until the hardness melts under the warmth of his love and the self-centered veil over our eyes dissolves and we can see those hurting people all around us and truly enter into their grief and their pain. God will answer that prayer. How do we know? Because if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And this is according to his will. How do we know? Because he lives in us, and we have seen him cry. Now, beloved, he is waiting to see us cry as he lives his life through us. God still cries. May we learn to let him. Now, if you could all stand for a word of prayer. I would ask you to take the hand of the person next to you. And if you're within earshot of this tape and someone is sitting next to you, if you could take their hand. And I want you to pray this prayer for the person whose hand you are holding, for the persons that are in your ministry or your church or your Bible study, for your family, for your coworkers, for your neighbors, for the people in your community, in your town, in your city, and for those lost people who are in our country. The authority and the power of this prayer, beside the fact that two or more of us are gathered in his name, is Ephesians 1:17-23, Philippians 1:6, Luke 22:36, 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24, and Jeremiah 29:11. This is our prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus, the Father of glory, may give to us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, that we may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We are confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in us will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Watch ye therefore and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify us completely, and may our whole spirit, souls, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls us, who also will do it. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected or glorious end. Amen.